Well, today, we here on the Sabbath, right before the feast, just a few short days before that big old moon is out there shining and it'll be full again. We were looking the other night through the clouds and, you know, you could still tell there was a few days left, but it's past halfway and it's getting close. You know, and it just, today we find ourselves a little light on attendance, don't we? And it's not because people don't want to be here. Rather, the reason is because most people have already started their way toward the feast. Some are already there. Others are in transit. And this time of year is very exciting, isn't it? You have this anticipation. You're getting packed. You're starting out. If you're an old-timer like myself, you remember in days, many days gone by, how you'd have these stickers. You'd have these green stickers and you put them on the bumper of your car. If you're old like me, you remember those green stickers. That was exciting. You knew when that sticker went on the bumper, the feast was getting close. And you knew as you traveled along the way to the feast, you'd be looking for other cars on the highway that also had a sticker. Because you knew who they were. You didn't know the people. But you knew they were church people. You knew where they were going. They were going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And as you'd go by, you'd honk, and everybody would look, and they'd be waving back and forth at one another. There was a sense of unity. There was a sense of camaraderie. Even before you got to the feast, you were excited because you knew all these people were going to the feast with you. But did you know that in ancient Israel, they had their own version of the green sticker story? And this story is actually shown in a very fascinating section of Scripture. It's actually a section of the book of Psalms, specifically a section of Psalms 120 through 134, 15 of the Psalms. And that's what I'd like to do today, is to go through this section of Psalms with you. So that's where we're going to be spending most of our time, is in Psalms, starting in Psalms 120. Now you look at the book of Psalms, and we don't often think of it, but it was written over a period of roughly 800 years, which is pretty amazing. Most of the Psalms that we see were written during the lifetime of David and Solomon, roughly 60 years in there when most of these Psalms were written. But, for example, Psalms 90 was written by Moses about 400 years before. Psalm 74, Psalm 79 were written about 400 years after these Psalms were written. It's an interesting feature when you go through the book of Psalms, but you'll find some of these where they're joined together thematically. They have a theme that covers several of these Psalms. Sometimes it's just going to be two Psalms that are joined together. Sometimes it's three. It's a triad. Sometimes it's even more. And that's the case of what we're going to be looking at today. The largest series of the entire book includes these Psalms, Psalms 120 to Psalms 134. See, this section of the Psalms was designed specifically for instruction and meaning in keeping the fall holy days. That was the main objective of these 15 Psalms. And so if you'll turn to Psalms 120, we'll start out there. In my Bible, it says a psalm of ascents. But your Bible may say something different. You'll also see it written as a song of degrees. But they're also known as the song of steps. And they're also, when you group all of these psalms together, today we call it a psalter, which simply means a grouping of hymns. And that's what these were. You know, all the psalms were songs at one time. We're only left with the words, but they were set to music. So what does ascents mean, or what does degrees mean anyway? Seems to be an odd title. But it's when you look at that word for ascents, it means goings up. Plural, goings up. So Jerusalem, as far as the topography goes, was on the highest plateau. It was in the highest level of the land. And so goings up to Jerusalem is what we're talking about for the holy days. This song of ascent means goings up. So that's the key here. The songs of going up. And that's why it's named the songs of ascent. See, going up to Jerusalem to be in God's presence for the holy days for them, it is a type today of our going up before God's presence in the spiritual sense as we travel to the feast. I had you go to Psalms 120. Mark it, if you'll mark that there. I want to start, though, in Isaiah 30, verse 29. Isaiah 30, and verse 29. It actually references it here. And in Isaiah 30, just the one verse here, verse 29, it says, "You shall have a song in the night when a holy festival is kept, gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." It's referring to a holy day season. It refers to a type of song, the use of a psalm, if you will, during not only the fall holy day season, but also the spring and the summer holy day seasons. Notice here there's that specific mention of an evening or a night ceremony. It could have been a concert, but there was singing there. The psalms are just that. They're songs. We talked about that, the song of the night. We know that the feast begins at sunset that first night. And in Branson, they don't have a night ceremony, but in all other feast sites, they'll have the opening night ceremony. We see also here instrumentation. And so you see a lot of music involved here, a lot of singing, a lot of this instrumentation, orchestration that's going on. When it mentions here the mountain of the Lord, in this case, it means Jerusalem. It says, to the mighty one of Israel. That's where the tabernacle was found. Also in Jerusalem. Now these 15 Psalms of Ascent, if you'll go back to Psalms 120, they originally formed their own separate grouping. They weren't part of the Psalms originally, and then they were finally included in the Psalms. But they were grouped separately, and they were there just for the holy days. They were actually placed together, put together, going back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were put together specifically for the holy days back then. It's interesting to note that at times when these psalms were sung, which you had, and supposedly every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, you had a Levitical choir. And there were 15 steps up to the temple between the court of the women and the court of the men. 15 steps. And so you had this choir, and these steps were long enough and broad enough. You'd have the entire choir. They'd be on the first step. And then they would sing the first psalm. In this case, Psalm 120. And when they got done with that, then they would step up another step. And then they would sing the next song, which was Psalm 121. And so on and so forth. So every day they sang these 15 songs. That's how they started off the day during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, not only were these songs sung at the temple, but they were also sung on the way to the feast and on the way back home. And we're going to go through, and we're not going to read all the words, but all we have is the words. We have no idea what the music was. We have no idea what it sounded like to have all of these sung. But what you see when you read through all of this in Jerusalem at that time, there was an awful lot of music. A lot of singing, there was a lot of instrumental music, a lot of celebrating. And so the trip to Jerusalem was in many ways very musical. You had singing, you had celebration, it was almost like a parade atmosphere. You had all these joyous things that came together as people walked up the road to Jerusalem. They didn't have the cars and the airplanes, they walked. See, feast fever is not something that's unique to us in our day and age. And what you found is as these people would go to Jerusalem, the people that live farthest away would have to start sooner. So they would start on their trek, And as they got closer to Jerusalem, more and more people would join in. And the crowds got larger and larger and larger the closer they got. And finally, they all reached Jerusalem. It's one big throng. And it was a city by the time they got there. And you found, you know, if you had a relative in Jerusalem, you may stay with them for the feast. Or, you know, you may find hotels or something where you could rent a room or rooms. But most people simply camped out around the temple. And as we know, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Booths. And so what you would have is all these people would gather these branches. They would gather together all these palm leaves along the way. And with all of these things, then they would build their temporary dwellings, these booths. And what you found is these booths would spring up all over and around the temple area. You literally had a city. You know, I tried to see how many people would be there typically for the Feast of Tabernacles. But I know that for Passover, the spring holy days, you'd see these estimates between 1 and 2 million people would show up. So you had a crowd. And they were all camped out in these booths, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it serves to give you kind of a mental picture of what the feast was like. Can you imagine literally thousands upon thousands of people as they crowd the road, all walking to Jerusalem, all singing the same songs at the same time? Must have been something else. Well, these songs are also, they also have another name. They were also called pilgrims' songs. And that's because of the travel. That's because of the meaning of the feast. It was called the Feast of Booths. It was called the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. And these dwellings, they pictured for the Israelites something very specific. They pictured a temporary physical life, something that was fleeting. So they had a meaning to agree that we don't have. And at the same time, we have a meaning with all of these that they didn't. See, they had these temporary dwellings. These dwellings that pictured a temporary life. A pilgrim was one who was making a pilgrimage. In our case, we are going up, if you will, out of this world, away from this world, for religious reasons. They were removed from their community for the purpose of going to keep the feast. Therefore, both groups understand two different means, what it meant to become a pilgrim. So you and I are temporarily going to be out of our real homes, our normal homes, because of religious reasons. You think about it, we're pilgrims by choice. In Hebrews 11, it's a wonderful chapter that talks about the faith chapter. It talks about all those people in there that looked forward to that city whose builder and maker was God. So we also have to make a choice. We make this choice to come out of Satan's world to go to this place that God has set aside for a short period of time. So we see ourselves then, if you look at it, we're right here with these ancient Israelites getting ready. We're preparing for the feast. We're beginning to get set to travel to the feast. We see ourselves as pilgrims, as sojourners. We're going to Orange Beach or to perhaps Hawaii or perhaps Alaska. If you're fortunate like us, you're even going to Branson. But we see this idea of getting in our car. Some are going to get on an airplane. And they're traveling. We're traveling to a place that God has chosen to place His name. And so what I want to do is look at this set of 15 Psalms here and look at it from our point of view. I mean, we're basically in the same situation as the ancient Israelites. We're preparing to go to the feast. There are some themes in here that they express that are also important for us to look at. So let's begin. Psalms 120. And when you look at Psalm 120, it's the beginning of the journey for the fall feast holy days. For them, it included 4 holy days. It included trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. It was the longest of the 3 holy day seasons. Now, we don't often think about it, what it entailed for them. I mean, when we pack for the feast, we're packing for, what, 8 to 10 days worth of belongings into a suitcase to be able to put into our vehicle. Then we're driving or we're flying long distances to get where we're going. See, it wasn't that way for them. It was totally different. They didn't have second tithe in the form of money or cash or credit cards. That's not how they went. No, see, it was grain. It was wine. It was livestock. So they would bring their second tithe. And that included, so you would have a big tub of grain, big vat of wine. You'd drag your animals with you, whatever you were taking. And they would bring all of their goods. They would bring their temporary dwelling, that all this stuff that they had stored up. So how much does it take? How much stuff does it take? But you have to also consider they were there from before trumpets till after the last great day. Now the time between trumpets and the last great day is a period of more than 3 weeks. Plus, how long did it take you to walk to get to Jerusalem? That had to be factored in there as well. They could have easily been gone 5 to 6 weeks. So they put everything. So you had to take everything with you. Where you were staying, what you were eating. And they would put everything on these beasts of burden, on these carts. And they walked. Or they rode, if they were lucky. Sometimes it was many miles. Sometimes it was many days that it took to get there. So in Psalm 120 here. So it pictures the beginning, the start, if you will. And what we're going to see in here is it is a song of distress. And you have to imagine that during those times, travel was much harder. It wasn't easy. You know, it wasn't go to the gas station, fill up, and, you know, get you something to eat, and off you go. It was hard. Circumstances to keep the feast were more difficult than they are today. So the theme, as we go through, the theme of this psalm is that the world is not a pretty place. The stress of life of the world we live in. It's hard, and they were looking forward to rest and peace and relief at the feast. And that kind of parallels what we're going for, what we're picturing with the millennium. We're looking for that world of peace. We're looking for the peace of God. So in this psalm, let's read verse 1, what it says. It says, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." So they're in distress. David here says he's looking for rest. He's looking for relief. Just like we are. We're looking forward to the millennium. We're looking forward to God's peace. See, it highlights the contrast between man's way and God's way. Verse 2. He says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Drop down to verse 6 and 7. "My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So David, he's coming out of these surroundings where everybody is talking evil. They're talking war, he says here. But he's headed toward the temple in Jerusalem. He's heading for peace. It's just like much we are today. We leave our day-to-day lives. We head toward the millennium by going to the feast. So as the millennium begins, we picture, so does the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, millennium begins, much like Genesis 1 and verse 2, where it says, "The world was without form and void." And we know those words are, perhaps you've heard them said, tohu and bohu. In other words, it's chaotic. It was in confusion. It's going to be the same way at the beginning of the millennium. All the world is gathered together to fight Jesus Christ. And the plagues and the trumpets that occur before that, there is going to be mass destruction. Not only physical destruction, but also loss of life. So it is going to be, if you look at it, chaos, confusion at the beginning of the millennium. Prophecies speak of cities that are lying in ruin. food supplies being destroyed, disease epidemics. And you add it all up, about a tenth of the people are going to be alive. You're also going to have starvation. You have all kinds of social problems that are going to be happening at the beginning of the millennium. Mankind is forgiven at the return of Christ. Yet he's still going to have to deal with the consequences of sin, of living that way. So what we see here in Psalms 120 is David is talking about some of the things that he went through, some of the alienations he experienced around those that were with him as he's writing this psalm. And you would think David, as that he was quite a guy, he was the king, but there were people that alienated him. And you can read through some of these psalms where he talks about the pain of being alone. So as a first fruit of God, we also struggle with spiritual captivity, with being excluded. Notice verse 5, he says, "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Meshach today would be Russia. Kedar, as it mentions here, is actually some part of the Arab world. So what we're seeing here is that living in that part of the world, in other words, you're living in enemy territory. Satan's world is not a way of peace. We are to be a world at peace. We're to be in that peaceful world. Verse 7, where he says again, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." You look at society around us, clearly there is no peace whatsoever. David's words still ring very true, don't they? We should be speaking of that peace, even if the world does not. So the key difference between this world and the millennium is peace. So that's what David is talking about here. He says we're heading toward Jerusalem, to a place where we can find this peace, where we can have this togetherness. We can be together. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the right festival to show this attitude, to show this orientation, if you will, of peace. So David was, in effect, he's wanting to get to the feast. He's agitated. He wants to get there to have that internal peace. It's going to be a change of pace for him. It's the same way with us, isn't it? We're looking forward to getting to wherever we're going. So this psalm is an instruction at the beginning of the feast to shake loose from that rat race that we deal with every day. Leave our problems behind. Throw ourselves to the feast for what it means, for what it pictures. And that's what the children of Israel did. The feast experience is intended to be a little taste of the millennium, a little taste of the kingdom of God. So at this psalm, we begin to look for that rest. We begin this process of moving from our surroundings to look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go now to Psalm 121. What we see here in this psalm is the writer is looking forward to intervention from God. He's looking forward to a travel companion, if you will. That's the themes that we see here. You're going to see as we read through this, the word keep, the word keeper, the word preserve, all of them are used as we go through here. Start in verse 1. It says, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So he says we're looking for intervention. We're looking to get out of this world we're living in. And he says we want to have a travel companion. We want to have that person going with us. You want God with you, before you, to stand with you, to stand behind you. You know, and especially during these days with COVID and all of that, this rings true. We should be looking forward. We should be praying for God's companionship to be with us, be with everyone as we travel to the feast, to protect us. Verse 3 and 4 says, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." you looked at that point in time through Israel, there was flat in a lot of places. Israel was often ripe for invasion. Many times throughout history, armies crossed through Israel. And to reach safety, you had to go up into the hills. We saw earlier, Jerusalem was on a high plateau. So higher ground represents safety. Notice in verse 3, he says, He keeps you. In verse 4, he says, He keeps you. Notice now verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Hebrew word here means also protector. Verse 8, drop down to verse 8. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. He says preserve. But again, it's that same Hebrew word, the one that means protector. So keeper, keeps, preserve. These are all words that refer to Jesus Christ, the one that protects. It's referring to the fact that where he's going to be looking out for you. You should include him as part of your travels. You look at it as a very comforting analogy. To realize you have a companion that's going to go with you, that's never going to sleep. He's going to protect you. See, the author knew that's where God was. He also knew that we're going to travel out of our normal homes to come to the feast. He knew that there would have to be intervention, there would have to be protection by God. And that he knew that we would have to have God as our travel companion. So that's what he's talking about in this song. And they sang that. They talked about God's presence as they're moving up to Jerusalem during the time that they were there. Notice verse 6. He says, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. See, there's never a time when God would not be there to protect us. God's not going to forget us. He will take care of us. He's looking out for the best interest for all of his people. So this psalm gives us a very clear indication Christ is with us as we travel to the feast. Like I say, this year it's going to be needed more than ever. Do we believe that? Do we trust in that? That God and Jesus Christ are there with us. Let's go on to Psalm 122. This psalm deals with our attitude toward the temple. In our case, it symbolizes our relationship with the church, with God's authority on how to instruct us to live our lives. And the way that by living it that way then produces peace. What we see in this psalm is an attitude toward the temple, toward the church, that translates then to our attitude. What is our attitude toward the church? Psalm 122, verse 1 and 2. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. What we see here is the Feast of Tabernacles, in effect, is a family reunion. God's church is like a spiritual Jerusalem. In many ways, that's what it's like, isn't it? You go to the feast. It is it's a family reunion with all these people of like minds. It's a reunion. All of us are bound in spirit of mind. Reminds us of statements in Galatians 4, verse 26, where it says, Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And, you know, the children of Israel, they looked to Jerusalem. They would all come together. Same way we should all be coming together as a church of God. We're there to seek instruction. We're there to seek out God's peace. We're there as part of the church of God. We're seeking that fellowship, that family atmosphere with one another. All these are very important with this frame of mind. Notice verse 6 through 8. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they may prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Peace be within you. So what we're noticing here is the importance of that frame of mind. Peace be within you. Now, the two basic reasons that we go to the feast. We go because we have this attitude toward one another. We also have an attitude toward the church. There's something about being there with others, sort of like a glue that binds us all together. There is that not only the Spirit within us, but also the Spirit of God. It represents a unified church. It represents we're all striving, we're all pulling in one direction to work together. You know, and if you stick around after the feast, have you ever done that, the day after the feast? It's just another tourist town. There is a different spirit. There's a different feeling that's there. What we see here, though, is that God's righteousness is going to be in that place. We're going to be talking. You're going to be hearing about the future. We're going to be talking. You're going to be hearing about how do you get to that future. So this psalm, Psalm 122, has to do with the right attitude toward God's church, toward one another. Again, that's a lesson that we can take with us. Do we have that right attitude? Psalm 123. This psalm tells you the attitude you're to come to the feast with. Verse 1 and 2. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of the masters, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of the mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until He has mercy on us. It's an attitude here we're seeing of service, of being a true bond servant. It's the attitude of the servant that God has intended. We talked about that recently. We should have that very same frame of mind. It's that frame of mind that was set up for us in the previous psalm. We should understand, we should realize, you and I are strangers, we're pilgrims. We're coming together in service toward one another. And Psalm 123 here is just another step along the way. It shows this attitude of service. When you go to the feast, there are many things that you can do. Not only to help the brethren of God's church, but also people in the community as well. So this psalm, Psalm 123, is a spiritual attitude, a spiritual orientation that God wants us to bring to the feast. That of a worshiper, first of all, but also that of a servant. Something that we can all bring together. Now next, the next three psalms, are all combined together. So you're going to have this triad within this grouping of 15. They all fit into a theme. They're all set with the same historical background. They're different aspects of deliverance, different aspects of protection that's needed. And they all relate back to the fact that as we're protected, there is this faith that grows when we realize that protection. And then there is thanksgiving that we should be giving to God because of that. Now in Psalm 124, it talks about different attempts throughout history to destroy Israel. And you can go back through the Old Testament and you can look through the many examples throughout the years where the nations around them, the Gentile nations around them, tried to destroy them, wipe them out. Even in modern history, the state of Israel came into being in 1948. You know, on the day that they came into being, you had six or seven of their Arab neighbors around them attack them. That very first day, to try to wipe them out before they could even start. And we know that there's a time yet coming called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be a time of great distress for the nations of Israel. Here we see, though, that they're not wiped out. They're not going to be wiped out. We aren't going to be wiped out as a church of God. And so you have a parallel situation going on. Psalm 124, starting in verse 1. Said, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when the men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. A stream would have gone over our soul. Again, what we're saying is if God hadn't been there to protect them, Israel would have been destroyed. Several attempts occurred during that time. Like I mentioned, 1948. We're all going to see it again in the Great Tribulation as well. Doesn't mean that everybody is protected. But it's not going to be a total destruction of the nation of Israel. At that time, and also in the millennium, we're going to see where the nation of Israel is gathered together to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that because one of the first acts of God in the millennium is that God is going to gather all of His people from around the world. He's going to bring them to Jerusalem. And He's going to begin there at the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to begin to build His kingdom from that particular place. So every year, as God's people, we all gather together for His feast, and we're looking for His protection. We're looking for His intervention. We're looking for His favor. Again, this should be something that's very paramount on our minds, especially this year. Psalms 125, now verse 1. Says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Saying here, you can't move a mountain. Our security, our faith, should be in God. Can't move Him. We don't hold on to the truth all by ourselves. It's because God is right there. He's going to help us through all of this. There's this line, this hedge that He puts around His people that Satan is not allowed to cross. God puts that hedge around us. We see that with the example of Job. We've talked about that before. In Job's case, God removed that hedge from around Job. He allowed Satan to have at him. So when persecution only produces bad fruit, there has to be an intervention by God. Verse 4 and 5. Says, do good, O Lord, to those that are good, and to those that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon the church as well, to keep the evil, the wickedness away and out. Go now to Psalms 126, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue was singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. We're seeing here an attitude. We see where the rest of the world now sees what God is doing in Jerusalem. And they're saying, in effect, look what God has done. See, the nations that decide not to keep God's holy days, as we see in other prophecies, they will have no water. And then after that, there will be plagues. So they will be able to compare the outcomes of the nations that follow God with the outcomes that they're getting. It's an attitude that the Israelites will have to have in the millennium. It's an attitude that we need to have. One of joy, one of thanksgiving. Glad to be there. Glad to be a part of what's going on. The Feast of Tabernacles seems to always start with this feeling of happiness, this joy as you're traveling there. Can't wait to get there, just to be there. It's great to realize we have an abundance of God's blessings at this time. Even the Gentiles, even the nations around, those from the outside, recognize God's involvement, that there's something special going on. Notice verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come back with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him, or all the grain with him. There's a lesson here. The lesson is, no matter what level of pain we've gone through, we're going to receive back with interest. It's this attitude of realization and the joy that comes with it. There may be pain for a short period of time, but it will return back with joy. Now we go on to the next two psalms. Psalm 127 and 128 are also grouped together. It's a pair. There are feast themes. They have to do with marriage, family, children. So we have to understand this is a family feast. You know, not only for our physical family, but also for the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. Then as individual families, we grow up into that body of the family of God. And we also have these blessings. Psalms 127, verse 1 and 2. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. So we recognize God's involvement with the blessings that he brings. Continuing on in verse 3, behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They are not to be ashamed, shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Speak from power. See, when you have a strong family, and even a strong family spiritually, you also have a strong family physically. And it speaks here to the fruit that is going to be born out of that relationship, physically and then also spiritually. Let's go now to Psalms 128. 128, verses 1 through 4. Blessed is one who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be a fruitful vine, the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Again, this family relationship. So within these two psalms, Psalms 127 and 128, it talks about God being there to give family leadership and prosperity. You start with the spiritual family, and it goes down to the physical family. Secondly, we notice only God gives peace of mind. If you have peace of mind, you're able to sleep peacefully at night. Our children are members of God's church. They're vital to doing also the work of the church. They are that next generation that's coming up. So there are vital lessons to be learned from working with our physical, from working with our spiritual families. Blessings come from respect, from obedience to God. Also, obedience within the family. What you see then, God blesses His church with prosperity, with peace, when you have these physical families that are also at peace. And you have these families that are blessed. You have the church that is blessed, the entire family, physically and spiritually. See, the feast, your spiritual family, and then your regular physical family, they're inseparable. They're tied together. Success of families in the church and success of the church at large rise and fall together. They're tied together. As one goes, so goes the other. That's the principle that we're seeing here in these two psalms, Psalms 128 and 127. See, it's a feast for everybody, not just mom and dad, for the children as well. Let's go now to Psalms 129. This psalm, when we look at it, is actually going to take us back to the Feast of Trumpets. That's where it's connected to, the Feast of Trumpets. The haters of the truth are punished. God's people are vindicated. So we see here perseverance and determination that were necessary by the children of Israel to come to the feast. And we begin to understand it the same way for us. There is this determination to look for God. We understand, we trust that He's going to do certain things. Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures what God does to bring His kingdom to this earth. Also pictures our part in it. Notice verse 1, starting in verse 1 here, Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. There is nothing more that he can attest to than what he does for us on the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. So you take that, and then you take that attitude into the Day of Atonement. And then you take that attitude on to the Feast of Tabernacles. And see what you begin to build on this. And by the time you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a tremendous amount of joy realizing what's going on. Verse 8. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Again, we see this perseverance, this determination for them to get to the feast. We also see what God has done. Next, Psalms 130, 131, another pair. They're tied together. They're now tied to atonement. We just saw Psalm 129 tied to trumpets. Psalms 130 and 131 are tied to atonement. Talks about the sins of the people, those sins that get between them and God. So we're building on what we saw previously, that attitude of the return of Christ. Now we're looking at the sins that get between the people and God. So what we're seeing is God is giving us a fresh start. He's renewing us before the Feast of Tabernacles. Psalms 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. So it's a prayer of fasting. It's a prayer of supplication. It's a prayer of forgiveness. It's a prayer of mercy. A prayer of redemption, obedience. Verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. With him there is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. So it's an atonement theme. Atonement reveals a freedom that's to come. That's what it's talking about. Go back up to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Again, that's, you know, forgiveness from your sin. Because if he really wanted to punish you for your sins, he could. He's talking here about a very humble frame of mind. That's what the Day of Atonement is about. Now, Psalms 131. 131. Starting in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound with me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This shows a result of fasting. We just went through that. You know, you have that humble attitude. Your eyes aren't looking up. Your eyes are looking down. That attitude that it's talking about. It's a song of repentance. Psalm of humility. So it's showing here this process, a process of growth, of overcoming our human nature. It warns of spiritual pride. It warns here that we shouldn't attend the Feast of Tabernacles because we somehow think we're better than anybody else. We're not going to prove how righteous we think we are. We keep the feast to prepare to include everybody. Again, to have that attitude of a servant. We include them in the blessings that we have, that we're able to bring with us. It's that humble attitude that makes all the difference. And so we understand the Day of Atonement then is an integral part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It sets it up before you get to the feast. God prepares us for the feast through the Day of Atonement, through that humble attitude. Without atonement, there's no spiritual feast that would be possible. Because peace is required, that humility is required, requires that very special spiritual attitude. Let's go now to Psalms 132. Psalms 132. This is a psalm of the temple. This is the actual attendance of the holy day. While you're there at the Feast of Tabernacles with God, with His family. The church here is called God's temple. This psalm is different because the style, the form, deals with four different things. Let's notice those. The first one is in verse 5 through 8. Verse 5 through 8 of Psalm 132. It says, "Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Let us go into His tabernacles. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place, You and the ark of Your strength." He's talking about the return of the ark of God to Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about here. Now notice verse 9. It says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy." So now he's talking about a priesthood. So you have the return of the ark, and now secondly, you have the priesthood. Now let's notice something else, verse 10 through 12. "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away your face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And in verse 12, "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, your sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." So the third thing we're seeing here is a throne of David. It's going to be there at Jerusalem. Because Jesus Christ is coming then to take that throne from His father David when He returns to Jerusalem. The fourth thing we notice, verse 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." The fourth thing we see is the millennial rest. Jerusalem will be God's resting place forever. So we see these themes in here. Notice verse 15 and 16. "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." God is going to bring blessing to the future. And in verse 17, "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." David, as it talks about here, is a type of Jesus Christ. So it still points toward our future. Let's go back to verse 3 through 5. He says, "Surely I will go into the house chamber, into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I can find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." So David here, he's showing the need for the presence of God to be there. It says this habitation is the same thing as a tabernacle. It's the same thing as a dwelling place. So the feast shows God dwelling with the entire world. Yeah, that's eventually, right now, he's dwelling with the church. He will tabernacle eventually with all of mankind in the future, at the millennium. So the theme of this psalm is peace and blessing to all those that attended the temple at that time, to all those that attend now. It shows in here the history of the ark. It shows the government of the church. It shows the work of the church as it was reflected in the Old Testament. Let's go on to Psalm 133 now. Starting in verse 1. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So we're seeing here a development of a frame of mind. We see here this attitude of unity. It's community, it's togetherness, which is what we experience at the feast. It's a cohesiveness, it's a bonding. It was for Israel at that time. You can imagine as they traveled to the feast, they're all singing together. There was a unity, there was a bonding on the way. But it should also reflect today unity within the church. This is supposed to be the great feast. It's where the church comes together as one to hear God's word being expounded, being taught, to experience a foretaste of the wonderful world tomorrow. And in the ancient Israel, one of the purposes for the feast was to reunify people, to again bind the nation together, as all these people came together to rejoice. It was done because historically you would have, you know, the nation would begin to come apart. So you would have these holy days, they would all gather together, unify them again. Satan, at many times, tried to tear apart ancient Israel. Many times it was Israelite against Israelite. But it was these feasts that would bring people back together. You know, today it's quite possible wherever you are, there are different churches of God groups that are also there with us. It's possible you'll run into somebody from one of these other groups. How are you going to treat them? How are you going to act toward these other people, our spiritual brothers and sisters? I know for a fact other people will be joining us at our services. In Branson, I think there's 6-8 different groups that are together. There are people that bounce around. Personally, I look forward to greeting them. Happy to meet these people. See, in ancient Israel, the feast was a time when all these tribal distinctions were forgotten. You didn't belong to, you know, the tribe of Ephraim or Manasseh. You were part of Israel. Rich and poor gathered together to hear of their part in God's plan. It should be like that for us today. Doesn't matter who we are. We're there to rejoice before God. Unity springs from an attitude that's outwardly displayed because we have God's Holy Spirit. We should follow the example in John 17 where Christ said that they may be one just as we are one. We should take that to heart. We should have that as our practice. We should use the feast to develop that. In this psalm, we see where oil is pouring down the beard of Aaron. That represents the Holy Spirit. The dew of Hermon here, it's again the type of God's Holy Spirit. And we go to the feast to bring that togetherness, that love, that unity. That's what it's portraying here. We should also have that same attitude. This psalm represents that attitude that we should have when we go to the feast. Finally, Psalm 134. Psalm 134. Beginning of verse 1, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." This represents the final night of the feast. We see here where the Levites speak first. And it's talking here of a fitting conclusion. It contains a greeting addressed to the priests and the Levites by the worshiper. And then you see this response back from them. A blessing on the people of Israel. As they're about to go, as they're about to pack up and to go home. Kind of melancholy in a way. Let's go Numbers 6 for final scripture. Numbers 6, verses 23 through 27. Numbers 6, starting in verse 23. Number 6, starting in verse 23, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now you can combine this with what we just saw in Psalms 134. It's talking about special blessings that are then conferred upon all as we go out of the feast. You know, and it is kind of sad, isn't it? You've been there and it seems like the time goes so fast. But again here, they would bless the people as they left. They would ask God to guide them. as they went out. And the same thing here. That should be our attitude as we leave. We should be asking for God's guidance, His blessing, as we go back into the world. In ancient Israel, you may have to go through unfriendly territory. The Church of God at this time, we're also seeking that special blessing from God. And so you get that blessing and then you get sent back home. And in Psalm 134, we saw where the blessings first went to the priests and the Levites. Then it reflected back out to the people. And one of the main duties of the priest was to bless or to pray for the entire congregation. And to the people of Israel, Moses was God's representative. The priesthood represented the people to God. Today, you have the elders of the church that fulfill that role. So God gives a personal blessing to all that keep the feast in truth. It's talking here of a personal relationship with God. The obedience, the right attitude through Him because you kept the holy days. And so in Psalm 134, you have this final farewell at the end of the feast. It's like the topping. It's like the capstone before you go home. And so we've seen today these 15 Psalms, and we've gone through, we see how Israel saw them. And we see how today we as a church can also see them as we go up to the feast. We see what's going to happen in the world tomorrow. And they do all fit together. And you see, you know, it's asking for God's protection and being at the feast and that right attitude. And then the blessing when you go home, they all fit together. There's a lot of beautiful descriptions in there, even for us. The holy days of God have to do with education, have to do with learning. So we see these Psalms of Ascent. They deal with the holy days, but especially the fall festival season, what they represent. So I hope it's been helpful to you. I encourage you at some point in time, perhaps during the feast, as wherever you are, stop and read through these Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134. I encourage you to look through there for the lessons that they teach us as we enter into the Feast of Tabernacles.